Let's pray together.
Oh, great God in heaven, be our song today. Open our eyes, open our ears to hear your truth. And may you do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The American Journal of Psychiatry did a study that began in 1940 and covered a span of almost 50 years. They studied 173 men, and they followed them after they graduated from Harvard University. What they were looking for is what makes people satisfied with their lives. In this secular study, the results showed that one of the key things in a person's life is to be able to handle life's blows without blame or bitterness. The study noted that one potent predictor of well-being in a person's life is the ability to handle crisis well. Now, everyone faces crisis at one time or another. And some people are crisis magnets. If crisis was a moth, some people are like a light bulb on a warm summer night, and they just seem to draw it in. Other people seem to be immune to crisis. They wear some sort of anti-crisis Teflon in their life that makes them resistant to crisis. Or it often seems that way. Others are faced with continual crisis, and they seem to be resilient. They're like a super ball bouncing in a frying pan. They're always getting in the heat, but they never seem to get burned. Some are drowning in crisis. They surface and gasp for an occasional breath between crises. One thing that we can be sure of is that all of us face or will face some crisis in our lives. Some right now are in serious situations and don't know what to do. We will look at a passage of Scripture today where the disciples go through a crisis. We will draw from this story three principles that will help us to be confident in crisis. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 35 through 41. And on that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." The disciples here were in a crisis. It was likely a crisis of faith and belief at a minimum, but possibly it was a crisis of life and death. So what makes an event a crisis? In its simplest form, a crisis is a decision. It's a turning point. It's a judgment, a danger, a difficulty. Almost always, for something to be a crisis, it must involve difficult or dangerous situation in which the decisions that are being made have the potential for great harm or loss. If I am at a buffet for lunch and they run out of French fries, this is not a crisis for me. I'll just eat something else. But if I'm a diabetic and I need insulin, the stakes are much higher and this could be a crisis. If I am married and I have a problem with infidelity, this is a huge crisis, and the mistakes that I am making could hold great harm or loss. I was at McDonald's some years ago with my family, and I went to the counter to place my order. And I ordered a number 4 with a Diet Coke to drink, supersize, and apple pie on the side. And the order taker looked at me and said, "I'm sorry, sir, we're out of meat." And I said, "You're McDonald's. You can't be out of meat. That's ridiculous." And he said, "Well, can I get you something else?" And I said, "Like what? A fry burger with fries on the side?" No, this was not a crisis for me. I took my family and I went somewhere else. But for McDonald's, this was a crisis because the decisions that they were making, that they had made, involved harm and loss, at a minimum to their bottom line for that day. One of the best
pictures for crisis is found in the Chinese symbol language. Oftentimes in a symbol language, two symbols are put together to make a word. And the word for crisis in the Chinese symbol language is the word for danger and the word for opportunity. And that's what a crisis is. A crisis is a danger that holds opportunity. And in this event that we read about in the lives of the disciples today, this was a great danger for them, but it held opportunity. Let's look at three things that we can learn from this text so that we can be confident in crisis. First, we should cultivate our relationship with Christ. The disciples were with Christ in the boat. Now, just because Jesus was in the boat did not spare them the pain and suffering of this crisis. The context of your Christian surroundings will not prevent your crisis. Some people might be prone to think, well, I'm a Christian now, my problems will go away. That's not usually true. I think of the many great saints in the Bible, Abel and Moses and David and Paul and the apostles and the disciples. The saints that we read about in the Bible were not impervious to crisis. They experienced many, and oftentimes their crisis was a result of their faith. They faced great danger, but they faced it with opportunity. So don't be deceived. We must cultivate our relationship with Christ to be successful in crisis. There's a negative side of this. Apart from a relationship with Christ, everything in your life is a crisis. If you live your life with great financial benefits, or you live with a great job in a great city, with relationships with other people that are pleasing to you, this will all be irrelevant. No matter how apparently good your life is, if you die without Christ, that will be a crisis. This is the negative side. We must have Christ in our lives, or everything is a crisis. But there's a positive side. Cultivating a relationship with Christ does not eliminate crisis. It gives it meaning. Crisis was not eliminated because the disciples were in a boat with Jesus. But because they were in the boat with Jesus, it gave the crisis meaning. They learned from this and they saw things they never would have seen had they not faced the crisis. Jesus got them into the boat. It was His idea. They were going across the sea. He was sleeping in front of them. I'm imagining the disciples were experienced seamen. Oh, they have seen storms like this before. Their first response, like many of us, is to grab the oars and row harder and point the boat in the right direction. And because there were numerous boats with them, they probably were trying not to crash into other boats. They probably had the first response, like many of us, and they fought their crisis. That's not all bad. The first line of our defense, however, in crisis must be found in our relationship with God. There's a practical example of this in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 6, 47 and 48. This is a story that Jesus tells about a person who builds his house on the rock. Luke chapter 6, 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does it, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood came, and when the stream broke against the house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. Jesus is illustrating in this passage what it means to build on the right foundation. Building on the foundation of a relationship with Christ. In our crisis, our relationship with Christ is our first defense. In a relationship with Christ, we hear and do the will of God. When the storms come, when it looks like we're going to die, when it looks like the boat is going to sink and the waves are coming over and the lightning is striking, we will find our relationship to God, our obedience to Christ, is our anchor in crisis. When the floods come and the streams rise, the foundation that has been well built, the foundation that has been built on Christ, cannot be shaken. Oh, build your relationship with Christ that you may suffer well. The second thing that helps us to be confident in crisis is for us to focus on real issues. In the final analysis, the disciples really had no control over the majority of the life-threatening situations they were in. In verse 35, Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side." This was Jesus' idea to cross the sea. Jesus knew what could happen, what would happen, and they were fishermen. And they were prone to look at the water. They were prone to look at the boat, the manpower, and the oars. They were looking at the issues around them. They were forgetting that the real issue is that they were with Jesus and they were on a mission. They faced crisis before and they would face it again. And Jesus encouraged them to have faith in God and to trust Him to deliver them from their crisis. The story is told of a lady who had a dinner party. And she invited all of her guests in for the dinner party and went back to confer with the cook about the meal. And the cook relayed a very disturbing story to her. She had some mushrooms that she had picked earlier in the day, and she wasn't sure if they were mushrooms or toadstools. And so she decided that she would feed them to the dog to see how the dog fared in the situation. If the dog was okay, she'd use them in the meal. I suppose mushrooms are okay to eat and toadstools are presumed to be poisonous. And so she did that, and the dog was fine, so she served the meal up to the guests. And the hostess was having a wonderful time with all of her guests around the table. And the cook came in and whispered in the hostess's ear. She said, "I'm sorry to tell you, but your dog is dead." And the hostess was horrified with dismay. "What am I going to do?" And she had to do the right thing. And so she said, "I'm sorry to tell you, my guests, but we had some mushrooms and we didn't know if they were mushrooms or toadstools. And so my cook fed them to the dog and the dog is dead." And as you can imagine, everybody began to feel sick. And some people were laying down on the sofa and some were going home and others found their way to the multiple restrooms in the house. And the hostess went back to the kitchen in despair to ponder what she should do. And she said to the cook, "Well, I suppose at least I should go check on the dog." And the cook said, "You can't be serious. The dog's been hit by a truck." And what happened in this story is that the people misperceived the situation. They were acting and reacting because of their perception of the facts, but their perception of the facts was wrong. Because they had perceived this to be a real danger, they failed to take inventory of the true situation. Now, I'm not saying the disciples were not in a crisis. I'm not saying they weren't in real danger, but they did overlook some critical considerations. In some sense, we face our crisis that way as well. Something happens in our school, our church, our classroom, our marriage, our job, our education, and it looks like a genuine catastrophic crisis. But we lose sight of real issues. God is in control of our lives and our situations. And sometimes the crisis in our church might be the event that develops our church and helps our church to cope better and deal with difficult situations. I would suggest to you that oftentimes we really don't understand the situation because we don't look at the big picture. Someone said, if you can keep your head when all others around you are losing theirs, you probably don't understand the situation. And that might be true. I would suggest to you that some of the real issues that are at stake in the story of the disciples today are some of the same issues that are at stake in our lives. Let's look at four of these real issues in most crises that we might be prone to overlook. The first thing is that Jesus arranged this crisis. This was not an accident. Jesus said, "Let's get in the boat," and so they got in the boat. Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." And so they went to the other side. Jesus said, "Come on, get in the boat, let's go." There were several boats with them, and as they went across the sea, Jesus obviously completely controlled the situation. Note also that He controlled it. He controlled the situation in such a way that when He got up and rebuked the wind and rebuked the waves, they were silent. This was control like the disciples had never seen. Oftentimes in our Christian lives, we see the hand of God at work. Many are called into the ministry, and some are even here at seminary today as a result of the fact that you saw the intervening hand of God in your life in ways that were remarkable. Notice, I did not say coincidental. And we forget that really easily. The disciples saw Jesus control numerous situations and heal people and bring people back from the dead and turn water into wine. And yet they forgot in this situation that Jesus really was in control. Not only did Jesus control the situation and arrange it, but he had purpose in it. Jesus possibly took this journey across the sea to heal a demon-possessed man that we read about in chapter 5. Is it possible the entire purpose of their journey was to cross the sea, arrive on the other side, heal the demon-possessed man and return? It appears that way from the Synoptic Gospels. Imagine all that risk, all that danger for the life of one soul. Is that possible? Yes, because Jesus had purpose in this mission. It's likely that along with the purpose that Jesus had in the storm to heal the demoniac on the other side of the sea was to show his disciples the awesome power that he held in his hands, his lips, his word. Oh yes, Jesus had purpose in this crisis and he has purpose in yours. Can you trust him till you see it? And best of all, in this situation, Jesus had promise in it. He had promise in it. If we look in the passage, Jesus said to them, after the wind had ceased and the waves were calm, he said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" I think there's an answer to that question. I think the answer has to be, yes, I have some faith. If Jesus says to them, "Have you no faith?" and they answer, "No, we have no faith." That probably wouldn't fit perfectly. Their answer is, yes, we do have some faith. We want to have more faith. There were biblical characters who said, "Yes, Lord, I have faith. Increase my faith. Give me more faith." When he says to the disciples, "Have you no faith?" he's understanding that they had some. They saw some of the things Jesus did. They understood some of the things that Jesus did. He said, "I want you to have faith." And the promise that lies within your crisis is that as you endure it, as you persevere in it, as you go through it, your faith will be increased. I want that in my life. I want to go through crisis and stand like a rock. I want to stand like those who stood on piles of wood and were burned for their faith because they stood there with resolve. They looked up into heaven with eyes of faith and they waited for the promise of their suffering. I want that kind of resolve in my life. That kind of resolve is not planted and grown in fields of clover. It's planted and grown in fields of crisis. I want the kind of resolve a concrete salesman had down in Texas. He was instrumental in boycotting the sale of concrete for the foundation of an abortion clinic. He was able to get all the concrete plants in a 60-mile radius to boycott the building of this clinic. He took a stand and he said, "I don't think we should supply the concrete for that project." And so they did not. But it cost him. I read recently in World Magazine that he lost his job because the ready-mix plant that he worked for decided to go ahead and supply the concrete for that project. He felt that he was forced to leave his position there as a concrete salesman. I want that kind of resolve. I want to be able to do things at whatever the cost because they are right to have that kind of faith. If we can cultivate our relationship with Christ, if we can focus on real issues, we can learn that kind of faith, that kind of resolve. And in our crisis, just like the disciples, the Lord arranges them. He controls them. He has purpose in them. And he has promise in them. Henry Blackaby, the noted author of Experiencing God, said, "When God reveals what he wants you to do, it will lead you to a crisis of belief." That's true, isn't it? God reveals what he wants us to do. And with that revelation of our task, our crisis comes. Oh, I pray that we might cultivate our relationship with Christ in that crisis and focus on real issues. The third thing I think we must do from this passage is we must look for the glory of God. The disciples in this passage, when they were done, when the storm was still, they said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." And they were marveling at the power of Jesus in this story. They saw the glory of God. Had they not faced the crisis, they would not have seen the glory of God in the way that they did. They were terrified as much by the conclusion of this event as they were by the event itself. Verse 41 says, after he stilled the storm, Jesus said, "Why are you still so afraid? Have you no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear. Or literally, they feared with a great fear. They were terrified by the conclusion of this event. They were so amazed at the hand of God in this situation that it scared them. I am reminded of Job. Job suffered so much at the hand of God. Some say, well, God only allowed that. But Job did not see it that way. Job said, the Lord sent this crisis into my life. In Job 1, verse 21 and 22, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And what do you see at the end of Job's life? In Job chapter 42, verse 5, he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." That's what happens when you see God. In the end, Job repented because he saw the greatness and the glory of God compared to how insignificant he was. And he was overwhelmed and he repented because he was fearful of that great difference. Peter saw a miraculous catch of fish. When Jesus said, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat," and so they did, they brought in a great catch of fish. And Peter said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am evil." He saw the greatness and the glory of God, and he was terrified. In this event in Mark chapter 4, the disciples see the glory of God. They saw it and they were afraid. As they continued to see the glory of God, their stamina increased and they learned perseverance and became fearless for God. They feared with a great fear, but they were learning to be fearless. The disciples saw the glory of God and they were amazed. Why? Do we not know how big God is? Do we not realize that He spoke this earth into existence with a word? Do we not realize that if He pulled His hand back for only a moment, it would disappear? And yet, they were amazed when they saw this great miracle. Why? We know and we realize the power of God is out there, but when we see it, it blows our minds. We know that God can heal people. So why are we so surprised when He does? Are we afraid that if God does not heal in response to our prayer of faith, we will be shaken and so we don't even bother to ask? I have to confess, if I was to pray for the healing of an individual, even though I know that God can do it, I would still be amazed when it happens. I don't know why that is. I want to have more faith. Now, I'm not saying that we can have a certain kind of faith that commands or demands that God does things, but we should realize that God is just that powerful, and we should trust Him, and we should be amazed at what He can do, and we should look for Him to deliver us, especially in times of crisis. The disciples saw more of God in their crisis than they ever saw in the calm. You will too. Jesus took some loaves and fishes and He broke them and He amazed the crowds and the people. But the disciples never said they feared with a great fear. It was a great miracle. Jesus changed some water into wine and they were in awe. But they did not fear with a great fear. The disciples saw much more of Christ in the storm than they ever saw in the calm. They were at a point of life and death. They thought they were about to perish. Jesus calmed the storm, and they feared with a great fear because they saw so much more of Christ in their crisis. Oh, might we look for the glory of God in our crisis so we can have a reverent fear and respect for God. Look for the glory of God in your crisis. General Douglas MacArthur was a great American general, and one time he was in a perilous situation where he was surrounded by the enemy. And he said, "Gentlemen, we have the enemy to the north, and we have the enemy to the south, and we have the enemy to the east, and we have the enemy to the west. They can't get away now." And I think he thought that way. That's why he was a great general. And I wish we could face our crisis like that. I wish we could say, wow, this is really hard. I've got crisis on the north, and I've got crisis on the south, and I've got crisis on the east, and I've got crisis on the west. Wow, we're really going to see God work now. Oh, my friends, look for the glory of God in your crisis. I knew a young lady named Tammy who discovered that she had cancer. She was in her late teens and early 20s, and she was a marathon runner and a beauty queen. Sometime when she was in her 20s, they discovered a brain tumor that required surgery for its removal. Over the course of the next 11 years, she would have multiple brain surgeries, which would leave her somewhat deformed and eventually partially paralyzed. She had to walk with a cane. Her head was deformed from multiple surgeries. But she was a statement of the grace and love of God in the life of someone who faced great crisis. Another good friend of mine named Peggy discovered that she had cancer again during the time of Tammy's suffering. She was overwhelmed with the fact that she now had cancer again, and Tammy went to see her. And she said, "Peggy, I've heard that you've got cancer. How can I pray for you?" And Peggy very honestly said, "I don't have a clue. I don't know." And Tammy said, with her cane, crippled, deformed, and her paralyzed face, she said then, "I will pray for you that your cancer will be as much of a blessing for you as mine has been for me." Imagine that. Can you pray like that? Can you pray like that honestly? "I know how I will pray for you. I will pray for you that your crisis will be as much of a benefit, as much of a grace and the glory of God in your life as mine has been for me." Do you want to see the glory of God in your life that much? "I want to see the glory of God enough in my life that when I see a great catastrophe, not only am I looking for the glory of God, but I am anticipating it." No matter what the situation, the crippledness, the lameness, the cancer, the storm, the sickness, the weakness, the despair, the depression, whatever crisis you are facing today, I want to be able to say that I will pray that God will bless you as much in your crisis as I want for Him to bless me in mine. That's a hard prayer, especially if you mean it. I want to see the glory of God displayed in crisis so it can be a blessing to me. Many of you are familiar with John Piper, and he wrote, "We must learn to walk the narrow way between despair and presumption. On the one side lies the hopeless paralysis, and on the other side lies the pitfall of premature triumphantism. We must learn to walk the narrow way between despair and presumption. On the one side lies the pitfall of hopeless paralysis, and on the other side lies the pitfall of premature triumphantism." What he is saying is that we must be so careful not to be prideful in our crisis, yet equally dangerous is to be paralyzed by the fear of it. We must learn to step out in faith and enter life with willingness, even a boldness to face crisis. In this, we trust God to deliver us from our crisis. We must learn to walk this narrow way between despair and presumption. My friends, God uses the weak things. God uses the poor things. God uses the small things to glorify Himself. And in that truth, I am so glad. The bleaker the situation, the greater the weakness, the more dismal the crisis you face, the greater the opportunity you have to see the mighty glory of a mighty God. Brothers and sisters, embrace this struggle. Embrace this struggle. Cultivate your relationship with Christ. Focus on the real issues and look for the glory of God in your crisis today. If you can do that, you can be confident in crisis. Let's pray. Oh God, you are great and you are mighty, and we long to see your glory. We long to anticipate it and enjoy it. And I pray that we would. May you make us those kinds of people who can endure crisis in faith. Make us strong in it. May we see the glory of God in our crisis. We pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who stills the storm with a word. Amen.